look at this morning is putting together two of God's characteristics. His characteristic of being sovereign, and then his characteristic of love. Typically, what is it that we think of when we think of God's sovereignty? I can tell you one thing I think about, very close to home at this point, is that God is in total control. I was thinking that about 4 or 5 years ago, if I would have completed my tour of duty, so to speak, in Florida, our house would probably no longer be. We happen to be about 2 blocks off the ocean and right in the Kendall Brine area. So we have been trying to see pictures and see if we can see anything of recognize the area there. Indeed, all that area that we lived in is probably gone at this point. So when I think of God's sovereignty, I look at that and see God is in total control. And I'm very thankful that we cut our tour very short there, because this was actually supposed to be the last year we were down there. So I look at that as being one thing: God is in control. Other things that we think about, or we should think about, in terms of God's sovereignty is his absolute authority, his supreme authority, in that there is no other authority above his. And God is independent of all others. In other words, his authority doesn't depend on anyone else except himself. Then when we think about God's love, what is the first thing we should think about in terms of God's love? Well, hopefully, it is the love that God has shown to us by sending forth his Son to redeem those who are under the burden of sin. And then, naturally, probably the things we think about most is that God's love protects us, it provides for us, and that his love does not depend upon us. So we put these two together. We look at sovereign love. What we ought to be looking at then is that God's love is far above any other love that could be for us. It's the highest form of love that one can have. That's a sovereign love that God has for us. That love is also independent of us. In other words, his love for us doesn't depend any upon you and I. It means that God has chosen to love us simply because he wants to. Now, I'd like us to keep that in mind as we begin reading this passage. Now, we're jumping into the middle of the passage. We actually are dealing with a passage that just before this, God is saying how wicked the nation of Israel is. In fact, he describes them as an adulterous wife. He's actually pronounced judgment upon them as well. And now we're jumping into the passage, and God, having told them what they're like, he then says this in the beginning of verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and will make the valley of Achor the door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And you will say, or they will say, you are my God. It's a tremendous passage, and as we were reading this, I hope that you noticed the very first part in your outline, and that is the references here in almost every verse to I. What God is saying is, I am going to do this. It is I and not you. It is I alone that I'm going to do this. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to allure Israel into the desert. He will speak tenderly to her. It says that he will give her back her vineyards, that which was taken away as they were led away in captivity. I will remove the name of Baals from their lips. I will abolish the bow and the sword and the battle from the land. And I will betroth you to me forever. And then I will call you, those that I called not my loved ones, my loved ones. And then I will say to those people I said that were not my people, you are my people. See, God, knowing full well that we simply are unable to come to him and obey him and live a righteous life before him, says, therefore, it is I that am going to do this. It is a sovereign love based upon what God himself will do, not dependent upon what you and I do ourselves. And the second thing that we have here is the betrothal phase. Look at verses 19 and 20. Very important verses in this, because they portray a different relationship that God is describing for Israel to himself. What's he say here? He says, I will betroth you to me. Now this comes right on the heels of his describing them as an adulterous wife. He says, now listen, despite what you are like, I will betroth you. So what's the first thing? He says, I will betroth you to me forever. And because it is God that is doing it, it can be forever because it doesn't depend upon us. It is God saying, I will betroth you to me forever. Then he describes the gifts that are given as was the custom back then. There were gifts given because of the betrothal. So what are the gifts that are described here? Well, look at the first one. He says, I will betroth you in righteousness. Why is that so critical here? Well, because we aren't righteous, and therefore God says, I will betroth you in righteousness. I will declare you righteous based upon my works, based upon what I, your father, am going to do. It is I who do it. So he says, I betroth you in righteousness. The second thing, gift, he says, is that of justice. And notice here, that of justice. He's already talked about having to punish them for their wickedness. And now he is saying, I will provide for that justice. You won't bear the brunt of my justice. My gift to you is our betrothal is one of justice. Then he goes on, he says, I will betroth you in love and then in compassion. And the last one in there, he says, I will betroth you in faithfulness. Again, recognize that this is the contrast that he has just described them being like. He's saying, our betrothal will be based upon my faithfulness, not upon yours. So the gifts are very evident. It's evident that they have to be gifts because we ourselves can't do it. So God gives them as a gift to us. And by the very nature that they're being gifts, that means they are without price to us. They don't cost us anything. But they cost the Father something. There is a price. But the price is God's price. So God is the one that must pay the price. We know what that price is. And John describes it in his Book of Revelation, as he is describing the vision of Christ, and he says of him, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So the price was that of the very blood of the Father's Son. That's what paid for the gifts. Then he describes another item, and that is in verse 23, the covenantal relationship. What is this covenantal relationship? Well, it's based upon what God gave to Abraham. And he said to him, in establishing the covenant with him, "I will be a God to you, and to your seed after you, and you will be my people." And then there were all the blessings that were associated with that covenant, with that covenantal relationship. And so what does he say here? He says, "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." So you see that how it's patterned after the covenant, the statements that he gave to Abraham. He's saying to us in establishing that covenant, "I will be a God to you and to your people after you." However, one distinct thing here, and that is, that was to Abraham. What does it mean for us that are not of Jewish descent? Well, Paul picks that up in his letter to the Romans, and he says, he uses this same passage, and he says, this applies not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. So Paul explains, what God is saying is, to those people that I call not my people, even the Gentiles, now I call you my people. So we have then a picture of the sovereign love of God. It means that God's love is not dependent upon you and I. It's not dependent upon anyone else. In fact, there is nothing we can do to change the love of God. We can't make it any greater because God himself can't love us any more than he already loves us. He displayed that in sending forth his Son. That was his greatest act of love for us. There's nothing that we can do in our failures or our successes to increase or decrease that love that he has for us because it is not dependent upon us. Dependent upon him. Okay, how then should we respond? How are we to respond to this kind of sovereign love? Well, the first thing is we cannot respond unless we first experience the love of God. We've got to experience that love. And experience here is more than just mental recognition. It's more than intellectual assent. It's a true experiencing of what God is doing in our lives, revealing his love to us. I'm not sure how many of you have ever gone to Disney World, got into some of those rides, and they have these big screens that kind of surround you, and they actually get these, as they show the picture, you feel like you're going up in an airplane, top of the mountain, and all of a sudden you're looking out over the mountain, there's nothing there, and you kind of have this sinking feeling in your stomach. Or maybe they put the camera right on the front of a roller coaster. And as it's going up and all of a sudden hits the top, it starts to drop down, you can actually feel your stomach responding to that picture. But you know, that's only a picture. You're not really experiencing being on that roller coaster. It's just a taste. I recall when I was in InterVarsity at college, we went rock climbing quite a bit. And one time we went down to Linville Gorge, and if any of you know where that is, you'll recognize it as being down in North Carolina. It is also a place where Outward Brown does their training for rock climbing. And there are several very difficult rock climbs there. Well, my brother-in-law chose that time to show me a new way to climb, or actually it was rappel. And instead of having the kind of harness that you get, as you see people rappelling in the movies, they jump way out from the rock and whatnot. We have done that, but not in this particular move. He was showing me a new one. And it was just kind of putting the rope underneath your arms, and you're kind of rappelling down this way. And I got into a pendulum situation. And so I lost my footing. And what happened? Well, I started swinging. I panicked. I let go of the rappel rope, and I grabbed it up here. And I'm dangling back and forth. Let me tell you, I panicked for all it was worth. I lost more than my stomach. You know, I experienced it. It was real to me. It wasn't just a video game. It wasn't just a video ride at Disney World. It was real. And in the same way, our experiencing God's love has got to be real. It can't just be intellectual. We're not just sitting on the sidelines viewing God's working. We've got to experience it. Now, how do we experience God's love? Well, I think the key to experiencing it is responding to His love. We don't change His love by responding, but we experience it by responding to it. Now, some of the ways that we respond to it are described in this particular passage that we've read. The first one is that we must recognize the intimacy of our relationship to the Father. Now recognize how God is describing the relationship. It's one of husband and wife that He describes. He's saying our relationship is that close. He says, I'm going to allure her. It's like that one that is alluring their loved one. I'm going to speak tenderly to them. I'm going to show them my love. So there is an intimacy here that God wants us to recognize. He doesn't describe it here as the father-child. He does that elsewhere in the past, in the book. But right here, He describes our relationship of husband and wife so that we recognize it's very intimate. Therefore, we ought to follow His lead by loving the Lord, our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. The second way that we respond is as those who have hope. Respond as those who have hope. Now look at verse 15. There Hosea says, there I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, there's a change that happens here. The Valley of Achor was actually named as the Valley of Achor, which means Valley of Trouble, back when Achan committed sin, when Israel was entering into the Promised Land. And there, all of Achan's family was wiped out. And Israel was being punished for that sin. And so after that happened, Israel named it Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, the place in which God, where they caused trouble and God punished them. And so what God is saying here is, I'm going to change that Valley of Achor to a Valley of Hope. No longer will it be a Valley of Trouble because of your wickedness, but it becomes a Valley of Hope. What is hope? How do we describe hope? Well, hope is the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Well, then, recognizing what our hope is, how does one act if you have hope? And let's look at a contrast and look at Psalm 42. Turn to Psalm 42 and starting at verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Then the psalmist says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. If we are to respond as those who have hope, it means we put our trust in him alone. We put our trust him alone. We focus our attention upon him. Okay, then the next thing. What's the next thing that God describes here as a response that we should have? And that is, in verse 15 again, he says, there she will sing as in the days of her youth. So, we are to sing praises reflecting a changed heart within us. We are to sing praises. Listen, this is the easiest way in which we can respond to the love that God has for us. It is the easiest way. It is something that we can do almost anywhere. Not only here when we're worshiping him, but at home, in the car, at work, wherever. It is something we can do easily. Now, there is something very distinct in the way in which God describes the way that we are to sing. And how does he describe it? We are to sing as in the days of our youth. Now, why does he describe that here? As in the days of our youth. Now, think about the context here. What he's describing is a marriage, right? So the youthfulness of marriage, saying, you are to respond that way. You sing in all of the zeal that's there in young love, the youthfulness of our love when we're first married. You know, there is so much as we in our marriage that affects us. Our culture affects us. Probably our traditions. They encumber the way that we love one another. And so much of the time, our love for one another, as husband and wife, for parent and child, brother and sister, is so encumbered because of our culture around us. We seem so restrained at times. I think it shows up. How many times have you ever seen older couples holding hands? We're just one with the arm around the other. It's pretty rare, isn't it? It's the young marrieds that do that. Yet what God is describing here is the relationship that we're to have with Him is all the zeal that comes from our youth. So He says that we are to sing as in the days of our youth, unencumbered, without restraint. You know, sometimes we're restrained, or we simply don't show our love for one another because we get too busy, don't we? Just too busy and caught up with the things around us. The very same thing happens in our relationship to God. We get caught up in the things around us. We forget the zeal that we once had as young Christians. The next thing that he describes is that of a changed relationship. A changed relationship. Now, what is the change here? Well, look at verse 16. He says, in that day, you're no longer going to call me my master, but you're going to call me my husband. He says, that relationship now, you'll stop referring to me as master, but as a husband. It's a different relationship that we have with God the Father now. It's not a relationship that's far off. Remember, it's that intimate relationship of husband-wife. So he says, it's a changed relationship. Much the same as Paul in his letter to the Galatians, when he describes our relationship as how it's changed to the Father, he says, no longer are you servants, but God has taken you out of being a servant, and now you are the sons of the living God, heir to all the things that Christ is heir to. Heirs of the Father. It's a changed relationship. And here, it's one of intimacy, not a casual one, but an intimate one. And the next thing should be obvious to us is that we are to be in conversation with God, to be in conversation with Him. I hope that there is no way that we would dare not speak to our spouse every day. We wouldn't dare go with days upon days or weeks upon weeks without speaking to one another. Unless we just happen to be mad or something. Sometimes that happens. But we shouldn't be. And the point is, we talk to one another, but we go days upon days, weeks upon weeks at times, without real conversation in prayer with our Father. Yet that is one of the very critical ways that God has given to us to experience His love for us, is to be in conversation with Him in prayer. We have to work at it because it is hard. It doesn't appear that give and take when we have conversation with one another. If the one doesn't respond, we go on, right? We tell them, hey, Aren't you going to respond? But what do? We have to work at it with God because we don't have this voice coming back to us. So we must work at it. It's harder to comprehend it. But God has given us this as a means of experiencing His love. And so if we're not actively involved in prayer, we're not experiencing His love for us. We've got to respond to His love through prayer. The next thing is that we are to acknowledge that He is your God. We are to acknowledge that He is our God. Not just to one another, but to God Himself. In all the intimacy of the relationship, we are to say to Him, "You are my God." There's one more that's not in your outline that I'd like to add as a response. It's not covered in this particular passage. And it's a response of participating in the work of Christ in redeeming others. It's participating in the work of Christ in redeeming others. This is one of the ways that we experience the love of God. Yet we so very little participate in it. I was taken back by one of my daughters who came back from French Creek, our church camp, and she came back and she probably the first or maybe the second thing that she mentioned to me about her experience at French Creek. She was describing one of her friends that had brought a homosexual to camp. And while she was at camp, the Lord worked in her heart and brought her to herself. She was there participating in seeing God redeem one of His precious ones. And so this person then, in not only accepting Christ, denounced her homosexual ways. This was an excitement for her as she came back. To see God actively at work is one of the most precious ways for us to experience the love of God, is to be participating and seeing God actively at work in redeeming people to Himself. Yet I would say it's probably the weakest area of most of our Christian lives. We're not participating in it. We don't even proclaim the basis of the hope that we have within us to those around us, unless they're other believers. So we miss out precious experience responding to God by proclaiming the basis of our hope and seeing Him use His Word in redeeming others. Well, how will you respond to Him today? Can you even acknowledge that He is your God? Can you claim that the precious blood of Christ has paid the penalty for your sins? If so, will you respond as those who have hope, a hope firm and secure, as those whose hearts are full of joy and praise? Will you respond as those who have an intimate relationship as husband and wife? And will you say to Him, "You are my God"? Should we look to Him in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise Your holy name because You have brought us to Yourself. And You have said to us, "You are my very people. And I am your God." And You have caused us to say to You, "You Lord, we ask that You would impress upon us the intimacy of the relationship that we have with You and enable us to respond to Your love not to receive more love, because we know we have all the love that you have for us through your Son. But in order to experience that love, respond to you,